Okay, brethren, for some weeks we've been looking at the topic of money, and the last couple of weeks in particular, we've focused on how it's not unheard of for financial abuse to occur within churches and church organizations. The problem underlying it is, of course, covetousness. People do covet. A love of money and all the things that money can bring affects people in every walk of life. Celebrities, politicians, businessmen, and of course, not excluding churches, church leaders, you get covetous people everywhere. And as we said perhaps a week or two back, religion is today big business. Lots of dollars in the USA, the annual donations given by church members to their churches is somewhere in the region of about $74.5 billion.
Is that enough?
Now, I've no idea what that looks like, but it's an awful lot of money. And you can't be surprised if a big business like that attracts plenty of ravenous wolves. Plenty of people who are experts in relieving you and me of our money. You'd be surprised, quite honestly, if that wasn't the case. Now, last week, we focused somewhat on how church members are sometimes or often pressured to give. Typically, this approach means dumping a lot of guilt on church members. So they're guilty of keeping their own money and feel they ought to hand over lots of it. Or sometimes it comes as a sort of threat of eternal damnation, hellfire, if you are so selfish as to keep your money for yourself. And it's probably a fair reflection to say that some ministers, some church leaders are very gifted at the psychology and know how to manipulate the brethren to give money. So last week's message was entitled, I think, Beware of Manipulation, Part 1, and today's Beware of Manipulation, Part 2. And hopefully, if we're forewarned, we are, as the saying goes, also forearmed. So we should be aware. Now, you know, if you've looked at a particular scenario somewhere, a particular church, a leader, an evangelist, you've examined the situation carefully and you're perfectly happy, then fair enough. You know, give whatever you want. But we need to be just alert and watch out for those who might look like sheep, might come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, in reality, they are devouring wolves, and what they're after is to devour your assets. Let's start today in 2 Peter chapter 2. Reread verses 1 through 3. So 2 Peter and chapter 2, been here I think for the last few weeks. It's quite a key scripture in some ways because it's very plain and blunt. So 2 Peter chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 3. Peter writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people, God's people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And these false teachers will be among God's people, and they will bring in destructive teachings." Verse 2, "And many," quite a sad word that should be, you'd have hoped, only a few, but Peter says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And here we are, verse 3, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." That's going to underlie a great deal of what they do. They are covetous people, and they're going to exploit That means they're going to take advantage. King James says, make merchandise of you with their words, which will be deceptive words, deceptive teachings. The New Living Translation of this verse says, in their greed, they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money. So the scripture is plain. In churches, in religious organizations, there will be false teachers who in their greed will seek to get money. Now, last week, as I said, we focused very much on the pressure approach, the threats, the compulsion that is often brought to bear. And I think we said at the time, we can't always judge people's hearts perfectly, but we can certainly judge their methods, the techniques that they seem to be using, and compulsion should not be there. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, read verses 6 to 7, 2 Corinthians 9. So Paul writes here, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, we understand that in the physical realm. You just put a few grains of wheat in a field, you won't get much back. You throw tons of grain in a field, you get multiple tons back. That's just common sense. So let each one give, says Paul, as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, the margin says, or of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I don't know how often you've heard that explained in an offertory. I've heard it quite a number of times. It's been a very popular scripture over the years. And clearly, the teaching is give generously. Now, make sure you're giving with a good heart. But remember, you sow sparingly, you don't get much. So if you want a lot back, you need to give a lot more. Now, the New Living Translation of this verse says, you must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. Now, that's interesting. Don't give in response to pressure. So you've been titled biblically to say to the minister or an evangelist or somebody giving an offertory message, hey, guy, are you trying to pressure me? I refuse to give because the scripture says don't give in response to pressure. Or the God's Word translation says you shouldn't feel sorry that you gave, regret it afterwards, or feel forced to give. So if it's wrong to give in response to compulsion or pressure, then it's certainly wrong to use compulsion or pressure. Should not be there. There should be no emotional pressure or manipulation or sort of weighty, heavy threats about how you've got the ecclesiastical or spiritual authority, as one man states. All right? That's not how we should give. And then people might ask, well, yeah, but how could churches or ministers survive without leaning on people and exerting pressure? Well, obviously, well-meaning, faithful, generous people should be quite happy to give without having their arms twisted halfway up their shoulder blades. But then last week we took a little time to look at the example, I think, of George Mueller. You remember Mr. Mueller? Way back in the 1800s, for about 60-plus years, he ran a number of orphan houses for the fatherless. And in his day, I think something like 10,000-plus orphans went through his homes and they were fed and clothed and educated, all given Bibles, given accommodation. And in the course of his many decades, the feeling is that at today's values, Mr. Mueller probably received around about, let's say, $150 million in income to run his orphan homes. And he never asked anyone. He never asked anyone. In 60 plus years, he asked nobody for anything. And yet, it was a great work. And he said it was a work to bring glory to God. And the glory was that he demonstrated to carnal people, you can run a major charitable organization like I'm doing here, looking after thousands of young boys and girls, purely on faith. Great example. And I'm sure Mr. Muller, when he meets Jesus Christ, will have a pretty clear conscience. Not necessarily shared by a number of leaders today. So we spent some time, you know, last week just saying, you know, you can do good for God without twisting people's arms up their back, without threatening hellfire and damnation, without seeking to manipulate them, pressure them. And then also last week, we spent a little bit of time towards the end looking at the story of the widow's mites, where the lesson is actually pretty much the opposite of what we normally hear. Let's turn there to Mark 12. Just quickly pick up on that. Mark 12, verses 38 to 40. Because we often hear of the widow's mites. So that even if you're dirt poor, church member, you make sure you get your widow's mites over here. We need them all. Remember the widow and her mites, so don't you hold back with your 50 cents. And of course, typically a bit of guilt often thrown in as well. You guys and gals that thought you were being generous when you tossed in $25 or $100, you weren't doing so good because the widow gave her entire livelihood. And all you've given is out of your prosperity, your abundance. So you didn't do very good either. So anyway, picking up in Mark 12, verses 38 to 40. So before we got to the widow's mites, this was the backstory. Then Jesus said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes." These were experts, well, so they claimed at least, in the law of God. These were some of the highly regarded religious leaders, you know, the top evangelists of their day. Beware. Beware of religious men? Jesus, how could you be so rude? Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, in the front row at church. How often have you ever gone into a meeting hall on a holy day or something, and I've been there in the past, went right down to the front first. First Feast of Tabernacles ever went to. I was still young and naive.
I
still am. Well, I'm not so young now. I'm still naive, I suppose. And I went, oh, great. There's plenty of space down the front. So I wandered way down to the front to the Feast of Tabernacles and sat there. And I thought, this is great. Look at this. And then somebody came and, you know, asked me to move. Because these seats are reserved for the ministers. Oh, right, okay, so I moved out. So these people like the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts. I did try. And notice verse 40, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These religious leaders will receive greater condemnation. Because what they were doing, verse 40, is they were exploiting even the very poor. There's not many who are poorer typically than a widow lady. No husband, no provider, no protector. You know, and as we covered last week, you know, Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, and he set up in those days an entire system to provide for the security of the poor and the vulnerable. But these guys here, these religious guys here, that's the point I'm emphasizing, these religious guys here made the word of God of no effect by their tradition and taught the commandments of men. As a result, the poor got poorer. You know, the widows were vulnerable. You know, it wouldn't surprise me if they, you know, looked up to these men of God with their long robes and the collars on backwards and all that stuff. And it does seem when it talks about devouring widows' houses, you know, these widow ladies were being encouraged to leave their homes and assets, quotes, to the church, or quotes, to the Lord. That's what it means. Devouring widows' houses, getting their assets. And it still happens today. Sure. I know personally of a couple of folk who, you know, left their homes and their assets to the church. And here's something from a fairly recent report from the Philadelphia Church of God. I think many of you will be familiar with those. Mr. Gerald Ray Flurry, based in Edmond, Oklahoma. And they had their conference in the last 2-3 months. And from the latest issue of the Philadelphian, which is their in-house members' sort of magazine,
I used to get that.
There is a reference here to the newest, as I don't think they use this word, but the newest Herbert Armstrong icon to be acquired by the PCG, which is a Gulfstream 450 jet aircraft, which is referred to in the magazine as a tool for a global work. So Mr. Flurry wanted a private aeroplane. It does comment in the magazine that Mr. Flurry intended to use the plane for his first personal appearance campaign since 2008. You know, he obviously flies around and sees the members, but he hasn't actually been out to meet, you know, the great unwashed public for a number of years, but this was the idea. It says, Mr. Flurry and a handful of staff members planned to use the plane to fly to Mr. Flurry's public appearance campaign in Chicago, Illinois. Unfortunately, they managed to crash it in the hangar, and the aircraft was grounded for its first inaugural flight, and they had to just charter an ordinary plane. You know, c'est la vie, I suppose. But continuing, Mr. Flurry, writing on February of his desire to buy a private plane, said, quotes, and this is where I'm getting to, quotes, we're also working on a few estate donations that often provide a surge in income that enables us to take on large projects like this. Now, if you're going to buy a plane, even a, I think it's a 2007, 10-year-old plane, the exact money I don't think is easy to get a handle on, but it's approximately $10, maybe $12 million, and it costs apparently something like $1 to $2 million a year to run it, in terms of, you know, pilots and maintenance and hangar space and all that stuff. So Mr. Flurry says that they're working on a few estate donations. That's people who don't need their estate any longer because they've passed on. Before you pass on, make sure your last will and testament leaves your estate to the church. Continuing, it says, efforts have been successful because the treasurer, church treasurer, Andy Locker, reports in the Philadelphian quotes, the year 2017 got off to a tremendous start. January donation income was our third best ever, just barely behind our second best January in PCG history. We received more estate income in January 2017 than all of 2016 combined. The boys have done well. Now, estate income, typically, it's not always the case, but typically the man dies first, statistically. So typically, estates are going to come from the widows. Right? No, it can happen the other way around from time to time. And one of the cases I'm thinking of, it did happen the other way around. The lady died first. The elderly man died latterly, left his property. That was to PCG. Really upset the family, who sort of came along to discover that everything was gone. Everything they thought they might inherit as sons and daughters of dad and granddad had disappeared to the church. I think they did try to challenge it, and I'm sure that does happen. But I think if the church does a job properly, they can tie up the legal things very firmly. So here we are in Mark chapter 12, and Jesus says they defer widows' houses. It's still happening. You know, the reality is that God's not out to get, you know, the last few mites from a poor person, but a minister might. And I've said before, we'll look at a paragraph in a moment, you know, the Apostle Paul almost entirely shunned every appearance of appearing to be in it for the money. You know, he frequently paid his own way and his crusade team's way. He bent over backwards to avoid being seen as somebody who was taking advantage of the brethren. Far different example than we often see today. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Read verses 1 to 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Of course, Paul did get supported from time to time, and he was very grateful for that. But it's just that, you know, so often he seemed to have a very clear idea that it's going to be easy to be criticized as being out for money, doing things for money. I think he could see plenty of others doing things for money, but he just was he set a far better example. You know, he sort of shunned that. So here, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 18, we'll just read them quickly. Because he was being criticized by the Corinthians. Right, they sort of really were quite harsh at times on Paul. You know, they were gullible with other false apostles, but the true apostle of God, you know, Paul, they sometimes are a bit too hard on. So he's defending himself here. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you, brethren, not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those of you who examine me, there's sort of being, you know, cross-examining Paul, and he's not having it, he's going to defend himself. He says, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord? And Cephas, that's, you know, Peter. Yeah. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? The answer is for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So he's saying, look, actually, guys, we're entitled to be supported. We are. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? You know, we've spent time teaching you the truths of God. Is there something wrong in our getting a little bit of material support from you? Some accommodation? Perhaps some meals? Perhaps a, you know, change of clothes now and then? Verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, so there were others who took advantage of the brethren, are we not even more? Nevertheless, says Paul, and this is an important point, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul said we have the right, just like an oxen does, to eat some of the grain that it's, you know, working on. We've got the right, but I've chosen not to exercise it. Verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things in the temple eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? It's just generally understood. If you're doing God's work, you're entitled to some support. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. Don't think I'm writing it just to sort of stir you up. For it be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. You know, God given that mission. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, well, nonetheless, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So Paul made it plain as can be that he just refused many times to accept support. And he certainly wasn't manipulating people through guilt or other means to get that support. And I think I hinted at last week, although the method of using pressure and sometimes threats has been a traditional way of exploiting the brethren, in fact still is, of course, a very seductive alternative has arisen in the past maybe 30, 40 or so years, particularly in the US of A. It's always good to lead the way over there, but it's spreading. It's spreading. And this way, this alternative approach is extremely common, particularly with the TV evangelists and TV ministries. You may have come across it. Essentially, listeners, you know, people and church members are told that God wants to bless and prosper them. And, of course, there's some truth in that. But the catch is that the way to unleash God's financial blessings is to give your generous offerings to the church or the minister. And that plays on human nature, and I'm sure they know that, because plenty of people are covetous. All of us probably have a certain desire for more. Or in many cases, of course, people actually are in debt and anxious about their debts and keen to get out of debt. So the promise of financial prosperity is very alluring. And all you have to do, apparently, is just give generously to God's representative, and then the windows of heaven will open. And I'd have to say that there's some excellent examples of modern marketing techniques being employed here. You know, letters get sent out to people. Emails get sent out to people. There are TV programs explaining how to receive God's abundant financial blessing. There are, literally, prosperity seminars. There are debt cancellation conferences. And there's a huge amount of advertising of prosperity DVDs and prosperity books, and there are lots of scriptures quoted to show you why this is, in fact, the Word of God, and we'll look at some shortly. You often get, very often, testimonials. Real people who've got out of terrible debt by giving to XYZ minister, who got big homes and multiple cars by sowing their financial seed into a particular ministry. And millions of people, and I mean millions of people, fall for it, big time. Hundreds of millions of dollars are sent in every year, all too often by very poor people, as they chase God's financial blessing in their lives. Now, I think I've said before, better reiterate, not all ministers, not all churches are dishonest and out for your money. But enough are. So we do need to be alert. There's some well-known examples. I guess these would be well-known perhaps in the USA, maybe Canada to extent, perhaps less so over here and so Europe. But, you know, I've got three guys I've singled out here. The three examples, there are many more. One's a guy quite well-known, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Copeland Ministries.
KCM.org.
Now, you can't actually get the the accurate numbers, because these guys don't always sort of file full financial reports, because often it's, you know, private income. But his assets are estimated to be around about $750 million. This guy is a TV evangelist, preaches the Bible. That's what he is. And his assets are approximately $750 million. He lives in an 18,000-square-foot home in Texas. It has a tennis court. It's got a dock for his boats and things. He has his own private airport. He has at least half a dozen aeroplanes. One of them is, a Citation jet aeroplane, yep. Worth a loan in excess of $20 million. He has a ranch. He has several thousand head of cattle. Very, 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 very wealthy man. And he sells hundreds of CDs, DVDs, teaching tapes, and books on how you can prosper by typically giving to his ministry. Okay, there's a guy called Creflo Dollar. Surname's interesting, Dollar. But Creflo Dollar, he's a bit poorer. His net worth is estimated somewhere around about $30 million. But he does have at least two homes that are known of, each multi-million dollar property. He's got a Rolls Royce, he's got a jet aircraft, because, you know.
You have to.
To be one of the in crowd, like Mr. Flurry, you do need a jet aircraft. Another guy, Leroy Thompson. quite well known. He lives in a 20,000 square foot home. He has at least two Rolls Royces. He has his own jet plane, because again,
who doesn't?
If you haven't got a jet plane, you're a nobody. And he sells a number of books designed to allure people that covet or are in debt. One of his most famous books is entitled Money Cometh.
Julie bought that.
Money Cometh. Sounds almost King James, isn't it? Money Cometh. Another of his many books on money is Becoming a Commander of Covenant Wealth. Woo, that sounds exciting. I'm going to be a commander of Covenant Wealth. I've seen one appalling video of the guy in his church. He's a minister. These are all ministers. And, he's not quite sure the right person of color. Is that politically correct? But Leroy, anyway, he's out there talking to his congregation. And as he talks in his message, people run up.
And they bend down
and they put dollar bills on the sort of the altar rail and on the floor in front of him. And as you're watching for, 20, 30 minutes, people just keep running up and putting down dollar bills and more dollar bills, and eventually the entire floor in front of him is covered in dollar bills. I imagine hundreds of dollars or thousands of dollars. And then he was visited this particular day by Creflo Dollar, and you can watch the video. And Leroy Thompson and Creflo Dollar just run up and down, kicking dollar bills all over the place. The dollar bills are floating down, and they kick him around, and is this true religion? It's a complete nonsense. And of course, at the end of the day, I guess the guy brings his big bucket and stuffs in a few more $1,000, and not bad for a morning's preaching. In one sense, there's clearly nothing wrong in having a big home, nice cars, if you have a private jet, fine. If you work for these things and earn them, then nobody should really knock you. After all, Abraham was exceedingly wealthy, and Job, and King David. Nothing wrong with wealth. We covered that some weeks ago. But the catch with these guys, and similar, is that they got all of their wealth by taking money from church members and donors, often the very needy, and by selling their prosperity teachings for $25 or $100, or come to my debt cancellation conference.
I'll come.
And they take up 10 offerings a day off you. And the core message is often some variation of, look how God has prospered me. Because they're in their Armani suit and their Rolex watch. And he wants to prosper you too. And the key is to give into this ministry. And of course, give generously. Make it significant. You can't outgive God, people. Then watch how God blesses you as you send me your money. That's not quite as blunt as that, but that's sort of the message. And unfortunately, many poor people get sucked into it.
Bit like the lottery.
Because, you know, well, yeah, like the lottery.
Yeah.
You know, some poor people think this is the only way they can ever escape their debts. They can't see it happening by working more hours. They need a miracle. Or some, of course, covet the prosperity. They want their Rolex watch and their jet airplane in their backyard. So some, I'm afraid, go deeper into debt as they give more and more to wealthy evangelists whilst they wait for their miracle. And actually, in many, many cases, they're just being duped, manipulated, you know, losing millions to what some people refer to as pimps for Christ. And sometimes referred to as pimps in the pulpit. And I've got to say, when I watch some of these videos, and I see poor people who are financially struggling being encouraged to give generously to some very rich evangelist, it does make me think of a couple of scriptures. One of them we'll turn to in Proverbs 22 and verse 16. Proverbs 22 and verse 16. Verse 16, he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. If you give to the rich, God's word suggests you'll come to poverty. And what I've seen with my own eyes is people who are struggling giving to multi-millionaires. And, you shouldn't really do that. In fact, the first half of this verse is really addressed to these ministers. He oppresses the poor to increase his riches. You know, there are well-dressed men and women. TV, evangelism, as TV, religious TV, particularly in the US of A, has a number of well-known lady preachers.
Choice.
Wealthy lady preachers, wealthy men preachers who oppress the poor to get riches. And you can't do that. So, you know, we should not be manipulating poor people. But let's look at some of the popular passages these guys and ladies often use to manipulate the brethren, particularly the poor brethren. Let's turn to Acts 20 and verse 35. We covered this passage previously. We'll just look at, I think, one verse here now. Acts 20 and verse 35. So Paul had called together, if you remember, the elders from Ephesus, giving them some last-minute instructions and a strong warning. He says, verse 35, I've shown you, elders, in every way, by laboring like this, because he worked his way, he paid his own passage, that you, elders, must support the weak, or the poor, I would have thought. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus said that, and it's obviously true. But I have heard this a number of times, as I've said before,
hundreds of times.
Being applied even during offertory messages and so on, that the brethren, you need to be generous here because it is more blessed to give than to receive. So people are encouraged to give. And some of these TV evangelists and others use this verse to say, okay, people, if you want to receive and be blessed by God, it's more blessed to give. So you should focus on the giving. Well, of course, as we said before, that's taking this verse out of context. The verse is addressed to the ministers to remind them not to covet silver, gold, and apparel, to remind them not to exploit and take advantage of the brethren, to remind them that it is more blessed for you ministers to give than for you ministers to receive. So that is just typically reversed, so that you end up with elders and ministers and evangelists saying to people, sometimes poor people, it's more blessed to give. You make sure you give to me. Well, we've been there before. We've covered that before. It's just wrong. Now let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 9. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. So back to 2 Corinthians 9. Because it is a popular scripture. I've heard it many, many times in many different places. 2 Corinthians 9 and verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Do you need a bountiful blessing, brethren? Make sure you give bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the way I've heard this for decades, it's pretty much applied to giving to the ministry or giving to the evangelists, or nowadays, giving to the TV evangelist or giving to some church project. Encouraged to give generously. People often pause on verse 6. He who sows sparingly, well now, brethren, do you need a big blessing from God? Have you got big debts, brethren? Do you need a big blessing, brethren? Well, make sure you give bountifully. This is the word of God, brethren. This is scripture I'm quoting to you. You make sure you give big. If you want a big blessing, if you only give a little bit, you won't get much back. If you've got a big need, give generously. And make sure you give cheerfully while you're at it. Right? And then the suggestion is, then you'll see a great harvest, verse 8, because God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You can't lose out, brethren. You can't outgive God. But actually, in context, Paul wasn't talking about money going to the church or to the ministry or to himself. This wasn't a collection for Paul or the crusade team. This was a collection for the poor brethren living in famine conditions in Jerusalem. And the collection that Paul was going to take up was essentially fruit, grain, needs of that nature. You look at verses 1 to 3. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, this wasn't an offertory for the church administration, the leaders, the evangelists, for Paul. This was a ministering to the saints. It is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, that you may be ready. So Paul wants them to get ready to send this necessary fruit, grain, supplies to those who are in difficult conditions. We can see that if we turn to Acts 11, verses 27 to 30. Acts 11.
Verses
And in these days, the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And Claudius Caesar was emperor around about 41 to 44 AD, so it's in that early days of the church. So a great famine, it says, throughout all the world. I think it's actually throughout all the land, particularly around Judea, Jerusalem, and so on. The next verse. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, or the Apostle Paul. So actually Paul was probably quite familiar with organizing relief for the brethren, the men and women, their families, who were struggling in difficult conditions, which ran for a number of years. And in fact, the whole scriptures from Genesis all the way through are full of instructions about helping poor people, helping out the poor. This was just, Paul knew that. Paul was an expert in the law. He knew about the need to help out, and that's what he was doing. That's what he was encouraging the Corinthians to do there. Give generously to your brethren. They've got real needs. God will, recognize your generosity, your good spirit, and, don't give under compulsion, but your brethren need your help. And of course, that's just showing love for the brethren. It's perfectly normal. It'd be a bit like today, I suppose, with, hurricanes, Harvey and Irma just behind us. There'll be a lot of, brethren, the household of faith, who might be struggling with homes, partly destroyed, with a lack of supplies, fridges no longer working, who need a bit of help and support. It's that type of activity, looking after the brethren. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16, read verses 1 through 4, which sort of fits in there as well. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Also abused, misquoted, because here we read 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So what's this all about? Well, typically, you'll get people saying, well, the first day of the week, this is Sunday. When you go to Sunday services, I will take up a collection. Do something religious. Take up a collection for the minister or the church. We'll pass the plate around, and on the first day of the week when we meet for Sunday services, you throw in your dollar bill or your $10 or whatever, and that's for the minister. But that's not stated here at all. It says, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. This isn't a collection for the church or the ministry. This is for the saints. On the first day of the week, well, of course, these people would have kept Sabbath. But on the first day of the week, when you're still at home, let each one of you lay something aside. There's no reference here to money. Something aside, storing up as you may prosper. I'm going to guess it's, again, grain, fruits, dried fruit, things of that nature. That there be no collections when I come, which might have been a few weeks afterwards. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem, where, of course, there's a famine. But if fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So here's a collection for the saints in their distress. And I think it's pretty evident, once Paul had been to Corinth and taken charge of the collection that they'd put aside and then gone off on his journey, there wouldn't be any need of any more collections on the first day of the week, because he'd got it, he'd gone. So you can't use this passage here as a, you must give regularly to this church when we take up an offering every Sunday. It's got no connection to that whatsoever. And yet again, I'll frequently hear ministers saying, you know, every Sunday when you come to church, we're going to take up an offering as per 1 Corinthians 16. And where's the offering go? Well, there's a question. Let's turn to Romans 15, verses 22 to 28. Romans 15. Romans 15 and 22 to 28. But for this reason, says Paul, I also have been much hindered from coming to you in Rome, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Does that mean to preach long messages? Is that what he had in mind, ministering to the saints? No. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, by the way, is where Corinth was, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So it's the same theme again. You know, Paul's collecting for the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, because that's where probably still the majority were at this stage of the church's development, and because, as Agabus said, there's going to be a severe famine in the area. So wherever Paul's been, you know, Macedonia, Achaia, Corinth, other places, he says, you know, I'm collecting what's necessary for the brethren. It pleased them indeed, verse 27, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, the Jews in Judea, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I've performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So he says, I've got to make this journey to deliver this fruit. Now, fruit could be just, it could be literal fruit that he's delivering, you know, food for the folk there, or it could be just the produce of some other sort. But nonetheless, it's for the poor brethren. It's not for a church organization. It's not for a jet airplane. It's not for a, you know, souped-up donkey for Paul to use on his travels. It's for the poor brethren. And I think we've seen already in these three or four places we've been to that Paul was quite active in arranging for support for poor church members. All right? He's mentioned it several times. He's going to make that journey and deliver it and all the rest of it. But what about Paul looking after himself? Scripture is almost silent. We know he often worked to pay his own way. So plenty of time we see Paul looking to help the poor brethren. Very rare we see Paul looking out for Paul. Now moving on, another very popular scripture to encourage high levels of giving is in Luke 6:38. So let's turn there. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Very popular. As always, taken out of context and misquoted. That's just routine. But, you know, you come to people and quote scripture, so it's often quite convincing. So Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, this is extremely popular. Give. Lots of TV evangelists like opening their message by give. But don't worry, it will be given back to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The same measure you use will be measured back to you. But again, if you sow sparingly, you'll only reap sparingly. If you sow generously, you'll reap bountifully. And I've seen this particular verse quoted in letters seeking donations. Give, but if you want a lot back, give big. Because the same measure you, if you sow the teaspoon, sorry, brethren, all you get back is a teaspoonful of money. But if you want a big blessing, if you want a lot of harvest, you better sow big. You better give big. But notice, actually, it says nothing about money in this verse. It just says give. Give what? There's other things you can give. You can give comfort. You can give encouragement. You can give mercy. You can give forgiveness. You can give people moral support. And again, notice, apart from saying nothing about money, it says nothing about giving to a church or to a TV evangelist. And yet I've heard this quoted a thousand times at least. As give to this ministry. The collection plate's coming around, or here's an envelope, which conveniently has the verse 638, stamped on it.
We need to have 3%.
So make sure as you tuck in your money, your generous donation, right? But it says nothing about giving to the church or a church organization. And actually, it's taken out of context because Jesus is in the middle of a lesson, starting several verses earlier. And he's teaching his disciples about how to live the Christian life. The context we can pick up, let's say, back in verse 35 through 37, to see what Jesus is actually talking about. So verse 35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Well, I mean, straight away we can see that give love to your enemies. Do good. That's give good things. God is kind to the unthankful. Well, you can give kindness, can't you? So you can see their teaching is be a nice person. Verse 36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Copy your Father. He gives mercy. You can give mercy. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. What you give, you'll receive. If you judge harshly, you'll be judged harshly. If you don't condemn people, you won't be condemned. If you forgive people, you will receive forgiveness. So the theme is pretty much, you're going to get back in life largely what you give. So be careful what you give, because you're going to receive it in turn. And then verse 38, given will be given to you. So the whole context is if you're a merciful person, if you give mercy, if you give forgiveness, if you don't hold grudges, people, if you aren't self-righteous and judgmental, great. You'll receive those in return. And of course, that's very good advice from the Lord Jesus. You and I should be careful how we judge others. We can't judge, but we should judge fairly and honestly, because we will receive back in accordance with how we judge. And we should be somewhat slow to condemn, because we don't want to get condemnation back, do we? Let's look at Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, which says pretty much the same thing. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 1 and 2. And Jesus teaching here all the way through Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And just like he said in Luke, with the same measure you use, be measured back to you. It's not talking of money. It's talking about how you and I relate to other people. If we're quick to jump on people, quick to condemn them, guess what? That's pretty much what we're going to receive in return. If we're more honest and patient and careful and get the beam out of our own eyes first, then fine, we receive back in the same way. So Luke 6:38, Jesus hasn't jumped from talking about our relationships with people to suddenly, out of context, talking about money. And it's wrong of these pulpit pimps to quote Luke 38 as a guarantee that you're going to be financially blessed once you've sent in your generous offering to this ministry. It's out of context, it's misusing scripture, it's culpable. You know, let's remember Peter's warning. We may as well turn to it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Peter writes, the elders who are among you, so that's, you know, the ministers, the evangelists, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And I think the King James is not for a filthy lucre, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And I think George Mueller was a pretty good example. Some of these other guys aren't. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Verse 2 there, the New Living Translation says, care for the flock God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly. Not for what you can get out of it, but because you're eager to serve. But unfortunately, there are a number, I don't know what the percentage would be, of people who are working the system. Religion to them is a means to an end. They're going to become millionaires, have a comfortable lifestyle, and be looked up to by many people, have the power of binding and loosing, live in fine homes, drive fine cars, have private planes. There are a lot of them. Another popular scripture to encourage generous giving we can find in Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. So let's go there, Mark chapter 10. And verses 28 to 30. So the rich young ruler had just had a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus told him to sell all he has and then come and follow him. And the young man went off sorrowful. And Jesus pointed out how difficult it was for those who trusted in riches, in mammon, to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter picks up on that and says, well, see, we've left all and followed you. Unlike that young man who's disappeared down the road there, we've given up everything we had in our business, our careers. You know, we were fishermen, we traded and made money and all that stuff, and we've given it all up to follow you, Jesus. Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time? A hundredfold return. In houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And many TV evangelists use this scripture here to promise what they call the hundredfold blessing. Notice verse 30. Who shall receive a hundredfold now in this time. And so they teach and promote the idea that once you give generously to this ministry, you can call on God for your hundredfold blessing. Now, yes, certainly Jesus did mention a hundredfold blessing, but it looks like it's in terms of, you know, relationships, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, things you might have lost by devoting your life to Jesus and the gospel. That's the result of giving up our own ways and choosing to commit to going Jesus' way. But it says nothing here about giving a financial offering to a wealthy TV evangelist or a rich minister and then waiting for your hundredfold return to come back, does it? Does it mention, you know, giving a big offering? Does it mention a hundredfold money return? And of course, even if you work out the mathematics, like I've said before some years back, this is a nonsense. Because if you just write it on a piece of paper, if you give a dollar, then a hundredfold return means you've got $100 back. Pretty good. You then give that same $100 to the minister, you get a $10,000 back. Ooh, I'm on a roll here. Give that $10,000 to the minister, and you'll get $1 million back. Hundredfold return, after all. Well, you may as well give that $1 million to the minister. Then you get a $100 million return. Wow, I'm muttering now. I'll give the $100 million straight back. And God's going to give me $10 billion. Well, I'll give that $10 billion to the ministry. And then I'm going to get $1 trillion. I'll give that $1 trillion to the ministry. And then you get $100 trillion. It's a nonsense. It's a nonsense. Because on that basis, you know, anybody who wanted to give a dollar to start with could look forward to earning $100 trillion, perhaps just a few turns later. It's a gimmick. It's a gimmick to get gullible people to send in their cash. And very often, like I said earlier, it's poorer people who are really desperate. And some, I hope, they'll be miraculously prospered by the hundredfold return. Here's one I picked up earlier today. This is from a website. It says, plant your seed of faith during a famine and the rest of the world thinks you're crazy. The ground is dry and nothing can grow. But when it's a seed planted in obedience to God's command, not quite sure which command that's going to be, the dry ground and circumstances of famine mean nothing because God will bless you. It talks of Isaac. I'm just going to jump over a wee bit here. How Isaac had 100 times what he sowed. And he continues, this minister, sow your seed of faith in the fertile soil of such and such a ministry, helping me reach a lost and hurting world with the good news of Jesus Christ through our TV ministry, and claim God's promise for your hundredfold blessing. Oh. As my thank you for your donation, I will send you my intense, authoritative book based on Deuteronomy, 10 Golden Keys to Your Abundance. Oh, free book. The only thing that can hold you back from receiving this hundredfold blessing is if you let fear stand between you and obedience. Don't choose fear over faith. Sow your seed now. When you give online, make it easy, of course, you will see the hundredfold blessing form. Oh, waiting for you. This is the place for you to write out the sum total of all your indebtedness, every debt you want to see paid off, and then calculate what 1% of that debt would be. So there you go. You work out your mortgage, what you own your car, any credit card debts you've got, total them all up. And then, this is very clever, you sow a seed of 1% of your total indebtedness. So it means send it to this minister. And I'm going to believe with you for a hundredfold harvest, which will allow you to completely pay off every debt. God has appointed me to guide you on the way to victorious living, and this message of the hundredfold blessing is critical. I will pray with you for a hundredfold harvest. So, the hundredfold harvest, either using Isaac's example or the scripture here from Jesus, it's, I'm afraid, quite common. And many people listen and they think, you know what, we can't ever get out of our indebtedness here. Or, you know what, we're just living, just getting by. Hey, we need a financial breakthrough so we can get a better car, a bigger house, have more holidays. And so people give money to these ministries, especially when they're promised a hundredfold blessing. Ooh, if we're given, you know, if we're given $500 or $1,000, and whoa, we're going to be rolling in it. And occasionally, you'll find a testimony from somebody that it seemed to work for. But of course, the vast number, like buying your lottery ticket, it doesn't come through for you. Now, we compare that to Jesus' ministry. Let's turn to Mark. Oh, we're in Mark already, so let's look at verses 17, Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. So, the early part of this episode, Mark 10, verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before Jesus, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus talked about, you know, keep the commandments, verse 20. He answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And we understand the story here, I think, fairly well. This young man trusted in his possessions. There was a certain amount of covetousness there and comfort there, so he couldn't do this. But notice that Jesus said, "Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." No. Give to the poor. Give to the poor. 2 Corinthians 9 was, give to the poor and the needy in Jerusalem. Paul wrote to the Romans, "I'm on a journey to bring to the poor in Jerusalem." You know, Jesus talked about giving to the poor. Sell all you've got here and give it to the poor. Whereas some churches of God, it's a question of liquidate your property, sell your property and give it to me. Bring it into God's work here in, you know, Wadsworth, Ohio, for example. That's not what Jesus did. Here's a chance for Jesus to say, bring that money to me. What great things I can do with it. But no, give to the poor. You might recollect also in the last Passover that that Judas, you know, dashed out and people thought he'd run out either to get some provisions for the feast or to give to the poor because he had the, you know, he had the treasury box. And that wasn't something the disciples, you know, thought too much about because obviously they knew that Jesus must have been, you know, quite commonly giving to the poor. After all, Jesus would presumably live by his own instructions. As the God of the Old Testament, you know, he'd set up a system for the poor and the widows and the orphans. So when Judas dashed out, a lot of the disciples thought, oh, probably Jesus told him to go and give to the poor, and we're familiar with that. So neither Jesus himself, nor Paul, nor Peter, there's no evidence any of them leaned on people and twisted arms and bullied them to get money. None of them, there's no history of them ever promising people financial miracles if they got theirs first. You know, bring it into me first, give me a big generous offering, make it significant, and watch how God multiplies and blesses you. Well, yeah, in practice it's unfortunate that money drives so many bad behaviors, including among, you know, religious people of various sorts. So I think all of us do need to be alert. It's right to be generous. It's good to be generous. You know, God does have an interest in the poor being looked after, particularly those who might be among the household of God. And we should do what we can. And of course, equally, the workman is indeed worthy of his hire, and we should recognize that too. But it's just the case that religion is a big, big, big business. There are billions of dollars changing hands, and there are a significant number, I suspect, of savage wolves out there. So I guess my summary is really, watch out. You know, if you're happy with what you see, then great. Absolutely fine. You're making your choice. That's superb. But we all need to be alert to financial manipulation, whether it's undue pressure and threats and bullying, or whether it's working on those parts of human nature, such as covetousness and a love for good things, promising us, you know, great blessings if we contribute to the next Rolls Royce or jet plane somebody wants. So I guess my sort of final comment is forewarned is forearmed. So let's be aware and let's be alert and be very careful what we're doing with our money. And with that, we'll conclude today's message.